Wanted to begin with a study that is going to be a series that I'm planning to do over the course of a few Sunday nights, not necessarily every Sunday night in a row for a while. But this is rather a large study and one that's extremely important for us to understand. It's good to think about if somebody is here and not yet a member of the Lord's body. This is an opportunity to learn about the Lord's body and learn about what God's will is for the Church of Christ, which is the body of Christ. But for those of us that are in the Lord's Church, this is an opportunity for us to consider what God's will is for the organization of His Church and look at the goal that we have to try to fulfill that. What we want to study about is about the eldership, elders in God's Church. And tonight we're going to be leading off with this study, considering the authority in the church. Now, a lot of times this kind of a study is brought in at a time when there's a lot of pressure on a congregation. Typically at a moment when names are being put forward to consider for installing as elders in a congregation, and then often there'll be a study right at that moment. But under pressure, maybe we don't think about those things or give it as much thought as maybe we should. And this is hopefully going to be something to lead our minds down a path, some things that we can think about from now and on into the future. It's something that hopefully will gear our minds towards what our goal should be as a congregation here. The North Columbia Church of Christ doesn't have elders, as we know at this point. But what does God desire for His church? And what are we doing to try to fulfill God's will for His church? And those are some things for us to think about as a congregation and then as individuals, especially if we are looking towards an opportunity we might have by God to be in that position. And this is not just for the men who will serve in that position, but as we go through this, Lord willing, we'll see from the qualifications that this is going to involve the wives and the children, the whole family of the man that is going to be considered for being holding the office of an elder in God's church. So these are things for us all to think about. And even those who aren't going to actually or may never be an elder in God's church for whatever reason, when there are elders in the church, we all have a responsibility towards the elders from what God has commanded. So this is something that affects us all. And we need to think about what God's will is, and we need to have a clear understanding of what the eldership is, what the qualifications are, what the responsibilities are for those that are in the position as elders and for the congregation. All of those matters, and we want to go through those things through the course of this study and in quite some detail. So we're not planning to go through it in a hurry. But this is something that will hopefully prepare the way for us in our minds and help us along the road towards one day being able to fulfill God's will for this congregation. But let's look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 as we begin our study tonight, looking at the subject of the authority in the church in general. Acts 14 and verse 23. Now this was after near the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And it says in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now this is what was going on in the church in the first century at the time when the gospel was being spread. And we understand that there was a passage of time here. We're not going to go into all the details about how these particular congregations were ready at this particular time that it's referring to there where they ordained the elders in the churches there. But the point that we want to look at right now at this moment is what was the situation in the churches there according to the will of God for every church? What is God's desire for every congregation? And it says that they ordained them elders in every church. That is referring to each individual congregation. Is that the will of God that every one of the churches of Christ would have qualified elders serving and possessing the authority in the church? That's something that is being taught right there in that verse by that example. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 is another passage where it makes that same point very clear. Titus 1, 5, and 6, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then there are several more qualifications that follow in those verses after that. But notice it was central to the purpose that Paul had left Titus in Crete to set in order, he says, these things that are wanting, which is the word that the word we use today for that is the word lacking. To set in order what was lacking in those churches, in every city there in Crete, where Titus was sent by Paul, or where he was left. As I had appointed you, he said. So this was the purpose that he was there for. Now, what do we notice there in verse 5? These congregations at the time where they did not have elders were considered by God to be in what state? Had they fulfilled what his plan was and what his desire was for that those particular congregations? Or does he tell us that there was something lacking there when they didn't have elders? And something needed to be set in order? Well, that's what he says. That's the language that he uses. Now, as we think about the congregation here, do we look at our situation as there's something that does need to be set in order? That there is something lacking here at this point that we need to be working towards doing something about. Well, we can see it's God's will for there to be elders in every congregation, and without that, then we're lacking something. Now, some will take that to the extreme to say, then, well, we just have to appoint elders, whatever the best that we got, the closest we get to what are the qualifications. Since there should be elders in every congregation, just appoint them. Appoint the best you got. Now, is that what he says? No, that's not what he says either. He left Titus in Crete, he says, to appoint, ordain elders in every city as he had been appointed, if any be blameless, and he gives the rest of the qualifications there. Is there a conditional word there, if? And that implies what? If there weren't a plurality of men that met those qualifications, then what was to be done? Well, you don't just appoint people and give them the title as elder when they don't meet the qualifications that God has set forth. The qualifications for the office are also part of the will of God. And he says this is his will that there be elders in every church, but they are to be qualified. And if they're not, then they should not be appointed. But what his desire is and his goal is for every congregation is for there to be qualified men who desire the office, who then can be appointed in that position. And until that day is reached for whatever that congregation is, then there's something lacking there. So that is what we need to understand here at the outset. This is what God's will is for all of his churches, and that would be the same for this congregation too. But only if there are, and we have to look at this first of all, a plurality of men. When he refers to elders here in Titus chapter 1, the same as we saw back there in Acts 14, 23 a moment ago, what is something that we notice about every reference concerning elders that we find in the New Testament? Well, what did we see in Acts 14, 23? What was the word there? Elders, wasn't it? It was plural. What does he say here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5? What should be appointed. And notice in both of those passages, he's talking about each or every congregation in every city. And he says elders in every congregation. What does that tell us? Can you appoint one man? Now we see that there is a pattern in the denominational world in which there will be one person that will be appointed or be given the title or position as pastor over the congregation. Is that a pattern we find in the New Testament? Is that something that's taught in Scripture? Which is going to raise another question. Does this matter? Does it matter how the church is organized? Does it matter what the authority in the church is? Does it matter what we believe about that? Does it matter what we practice or follow regarding this? And we'll even have some of our own brethren say that it really doesn't matter what you do. I mean, you can do that. You can follow this pattern, but if you don't, if you find some other way of organizing the church, that doesn't really matter. Well, a lot of course, people in the world, in the denominational world, certainly believe that those things don't matter in their detail. That you can do this or you can do that, whatever you want to do, and it's still okay with God. Now, is that the case? If we look at scriptures and what God says in His Word and what He teaches there, do these things matter? Do they matter to God? And they do. And if we think about the Old Testament and some examples that we have there, how the Old Testament religion was organized. Did God have a pattern, or did He give commandments for how their worship and their spiritual... Of course, we remember the law of Moses had a spiritual aspect to the law, a religious aspect, and it was also a civil law. It covered everything. It was a national law. They were organized as a physical nation. But they had the laws that governed their religious life as well as all the other aspects that God commanded, and all those commandments had to be obeyed. But were there any particular commandments for the organization or the authority in the Old Testament religion under the law of Moses? There certainly were. And who was the ruler of the Israelite people, the earthly ruler in terms of their religious side of things? Now, they had judges, and later they had kings, which wasn't God's plan for them, but He permitted them to do that anyway. That was their civil government, their national government. But who was over the top of their religious government, or who possessed the authority in their religion? It was the high priest, who had to be a descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And then, of course, under the high priest, there were the rest of the priests, again, the children of Aaron. It wasn't all Levites that could be a priest, but it was particularly the descendants of Aaron. We're not going to go into all the scriptures about that right now. The rest of the tribe of Levi were ordained to be the ones to help serve their brethren, those who were the priests, the descendants of Aaron, in their job. So there were certain jobs for the priests and the Levites as far as the organization and the authority in conducting the religious rites and services under the law of Moses. Do we have any examples of anybody trifling with those commandments or God's organization or His authority in the Old Testament religion? Lots of them. And do we ever see in any of those examples in the Old Testament where God in any way suggests that those things that He had commanded or organized for the Old Testament religion didn't really matter to Him? That you could do it His way or some other way, and that really didn't matter. Did it matter when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus 1, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? If you had the opportunity to speak to them right now and ask them, did it matter, what do you think they'd say? They would tell you it still matters. They were, of course, struck dead by fire at the time, and God made a great statement with with that situation. You can also think of Numbers chapter 16. You remember Korah? And those of his company that rebelled against Aaron and Moses and the positions they were given over the people of Israel by God. And they thought, being Levites, not of Aaron, we can be priests too. That was their point. And what did God do in that situation when they were messing around with God's organization there? You remember what happened? God made the earth open up and swallow Korah and his company on that occasion. Then a great plague afflicted many of the other people. Then in the next chapter, number 17, God made Aaron's rod to bud, whereas the rest of the rods representing the other tribes of Israel did not. And Aaron's rod budded and bore almonds. And that was a miracle that was performed by God there to let the people know that that was his arrangement, that was the authority in the Old Testament religion, under the law of Moses. And then for everybody to remember that, what did they do with that rod of Aaron that God had caused to bud and grow almonds? It was placed, that was one of the objects, placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a permanent reminder and teacher of the people that mattered. It mattered to God, His authority and His organization for that religion. You remember Jeroboam, the king of Israel, after Solomon had died and God had ordained that the kingdom was going to be split, divided, because of Solomon's idolatry. And two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were given to Solomon's son Rehoboam. The other 10 tribes were given to Jeroboam. And he became king over those tribes, over the northern kingdom. And as king of Israel, then he became worried that the people, when they were going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, according to the commandment of God, that they were going to be going to the capital city of the rival kingdom and king. And he thought in his mind, well, they're going to start following Rehoboam and they're going to reject me. And then I'm going to get killed because I've rebelled against the king. God had promised Jeroboam that if he kept his commandments, he would make his kingdom sure. Did he have anything to worry about? He had a divine guarantee. He had nothing to be concerned about regarding his kingdom. But he didn't have faith in God, did not believe what God had spoken to him, what he had promised to him. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam decided to do something about this situation. And it says in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, this is in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Now that feast in Judah, they had one on the 7th month, on the 15th day, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the 3 ordained feasts by God. And he gave specifically the time that they were supposed to meet in the year, 7th month, 15th day, and the location in Jerusalem, and exactly what they were supposed to do on that day. So here he makes up a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day, in his own place. It says there in verse 32, "And he offered upon the altar, and so did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made." And by the way, he wasn't a Levite. "And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." How many things did he do right there in those verses that it describes that were violations of what God had said? And if you go back and look at it, where did God say, "Now don't make a feast in your own location in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month"? He didn't say that, but he told them where to be and when. And that meant anything else was wrong. And he told them who was to be a priest. That meant anybody else was wrong, as he demonstrated in Numbers 16 and 17 with Korah and the rest of them. We see many, many sins committed by King Jeroboam there. Essentially, he organized his own religion. He made a denomination. And he had all these his own organization, his own authority and everything in this. It was completely different from what God had organized. Now, did it matter to God? If you read the next chapter, he sent a young prophet to him to prophesy against that altar that he had made and pronounce doom upon the house of Jeroboam for their sins. And his family was wiped out in chapter 14. So this goes on, and it caused the destruction of Jeroboam himself and his family, his kingdom, and it led the whole nation perpetually, because all the other kings that followed him of those 10 tribes, it says, continued in the sins of Jeroboam. It says that over and over again. There were 18 more kings after him. And for every one of those, it says that they followed in the sins of Jeroboam until they were led off into captivity into Assyria, and they never came back. So did this matter to God? If we don't learn anything else from those facts that are given there in the Old Testament about this, we learn that the organization of God's religion mattered to God. And if that were the case in the Old Testament, what about the New Testament? And we have scriptures in Hebrews that talk about that, don't we? Like the beginning of chapter 2, 1 through 4. If every disobedience received a just recompense of reward under this Old Testament, which it did, then how much more shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that he talks about here in the New Testament? If he punished those who trifled with the organization of his Old Testament religion, what about those who mess with the organization that God has given for the bride of his Son, the Church of Christ in the New Testament? Do you think he's going to take a casual attitude about that, or do you think this matters to God? Now, the covenant has changed, but has God changed? Or did he say in Malachi 3:6, I change not? God's view of changing his commandments, doing things that he does not authorize, not following what he has commanded, he doesn't have a different view of that now than he did before. In fact, the punishment is going to be even more severe when people don't listen to the words that he has given through his own Son under the New Testament. We need to think about that. And anybody who suggests at any time that whether we have elders in the church or whether we set up one pastor over the congregation or whether we have a board or whether we have all those other things that we find. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Lord's church that makes the Lord's church different from all those other religious organizations that men have built and designed just like Jeroboam did. The Lord's church is going to be organized and it's going to have the authority according to what the Lord has devised and ordained in His Word. Those that have something different are obviously showing themselves to be different from what the Lord ordained in the beginning. So if we're not following His pattern in the organization and the authority of the church, then we've got a big problem and we're going to have a big problem with the Lord. So this does matter. So we don't just set one person up and say, well, here's our pastor. We don't do that because that's not the pattern we find in the New Testament. Let's go through and look at other verses in the New Testament that mention elders. We've already looked at two references, Acts 14:23, and then Titus chapter 1, 5, and 6, where he was speaking about individual congregations and still was very clear that they were to have elders, plural. Let's see how this pattern follows also in the other passages in the New Testament. You might call this overkill, but it's for a point. He uses this word over and over again. We want to notice what God has said so we can have faith according to what we hear from the Word of God. Acts 11 verse 30. Which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here he was talking about what they had done when they sent relief to the brethren that were in Judea. They sent it to the elders, plural. We see that again there. Acts chapter 15 and verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Do we see one elder or do we see elders again? And the same is in verse 4, verse 6, verses 22 and 23 in the same chapter, if you want to look further there. In chapter 16, verse 4, it says that as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Again, referring back to that situation that was described in detail in chapter 15. But again, he talks about Jerusalem and the church there and mentions how they had elders, plural. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So whether we're looking at the congregations that were in the region of Pisidia and Iconium on Paul's first missionary journey that we saw in Acts 14, or in Crete where Titus was that we read about in Titus chapter 1, or in Jerusalem that we saw in Acts chapters 15 and 16, or here in this case, in Ephesus in Acts 20, do we notice in all of those cases a consistent pattern? He always refers to elders, plural, in all of those individual congregations. In chapter 21, verse 18, it says, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. This is, again, the situation in Jerusalem. Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going through this to notice there are no exceptions to this. No exceptions. We're looking at a list on the one hand of all the passages that describe individual congregations in the New Testament time having a plurality of elders on the one hand. And in a moment we will take the time to find the passages or to read the passages that mention one elder or one pastor in the congregation. In other words, we'll just have a moment of silence because there aren't any. But in Philippians 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Bishops, that's another word for the word elders. Those words are used interchangeably in Titus chapter 1. And just as an aside, the word elder, that Greek word presbyteros, means an older man. And the word bishop is episkopos, is the Greek word that means an overseer. So the word elder refers, that's a biblical word for the ones in that office. And the word bishop, that's the translation of the word overseer, is another scriptural term for that office. And he uses those terms interchangeably in Titus 1. So he's not talking about a different office there. Bishops, elders, same thing, according to Scripture. All right, well, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we already saw that one. James chapter 5 is another one. Verse 14, he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Again, showing the plurality there. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Peter, writing by the inspiration of God, says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, of course, Peter himself was an individual person, therefore he was an elder. But the congregations there that he was writing to, they had elders. That's the only pattern we see. Okay, so now we get to this moment. Let's turn to the scriptures that describe one elder over a congregation, not a plurality. All right, we've had our moment of silence. There aren't any. The pattern is consistent all the way through. There are always elders, plural, in every congregation. That's important. Because if we're doing something different, if we say, well, we're just going to put one guy in, are we following the New Testament pattern or are we doing something different? Well, then we're off in Jeroboam land when we do that. Because then we're doing things, devising things of our own heart that are not authorized by God according to what He has taught us in His Word. Now, another point that we need to think about. Each one, according to Scripture, each one of the men that are appointed as elders have to meet all of the qualifications that God gives. Now, you'd think that that goes without saying. But there are those who argue that as long as the eldership collectively, if all the men as a group meet all the qualifications, then you're okay. So each individual doesn't necessarily, by that argument, they don't have to meet all the qualifications as long as all of them together do. Well, do we find Scripture to teach that? Well, that's the argument people, I know some of this is just, dumbfounding what people come up with. They don't want to follow the Scriptures is the problem. Obviously, if somebody comes up with arguments like that, but let's look at it. Titus chapter 1 again, where we were a while ago, we read verse 5. And we read verse 6. Remember verse 5, he told them to ordain elders in every city. Verse 6 says, if any be. Now, does he say if they all be, or does he say if any, singular? Talking about an individual. If any be, that's singular, be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Verse 7, for a bishop. And so there we see the interchangeable use of the terms. He used the term elders in verse 5. He uses the term bishop or overseer in verse 7. He's talking about the same office. So when we're talking about elders or bishops, it's the same thing. Verse 7, he says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, etc. So he says, if any be, and a bishop must be. Both of those verses refer to the singular in terms of the qualifications. So it's plural in terms of how many have to be appointed. There has to be at least two qualified men in a congregation to be able to be appointed as elders to possess that authority in the church that God has ordained. But each individual one, according to what he says right there, each one must meet all of these qualifications. And if they do, he says, ordain them. Ordain elders, plural, if all of those individuals meet the qualifications. That's what the Lord has said. Now, another condition is that they desire the office. And really, you might consider this to be the first qualification. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he is describing or giving the qualifications for elders. He says in verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So what's the first thing that he says that must be there, must be present there? A desire for the office. Well, if somebody is qualified for it, but they don't want to serve as an elder, I mean, if you force them in when they have no will to do it, I mean, what kind of an overseer are they going to be when it's against their will? We can look at 1 Peter chapter 5. He tells them not to rule in that way of constraint. So that's one of the qualifications, if you think about it. But it's necessary that there be a plurality of men, each individual meeting all of the qualifications, and they desire that office. Now, what is the authority in God's church in the event that you do not have that? If we do not have a plurality of men, all of whom meet all the qualifications, and they desire that office. If you don't have that, of course, as we saw in Titus 1, then we have something lacking that we have to strive for. But what do we do in the meantime? Does that mean there is no authority? Does that mean there's no organization, that we're just out here floundering without any direction from God at all? No, of course, that's not the case. That's not the way God has organized the New Testament religion. So what's the situation, or what scripture do we follow for our pattern for how the church is to, how its authority is to be exercised in the event that we are up until the point where we have qualified elders? Well, it's then possessed by the men of the church collectively. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we see an example of this. Acts 6, verse 2 and 3. This is in Jerusalem. Now, we saw from the later chapters, 15 onward, they had elders in Jerusalem. Well, when did the church at Jerusalem begin? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in 30 A.D. That's when that congregation was established. That's when the Lord's church began as an organization. First there in Jerusalem. That was the first church of Christ. So in verses 2 and 3, we're looking in the days in Jerusalem early on before they had elders. I mean, they didn't begin to exist on the day of Pentecost and then that day or the next day have elders in that congregation. It took a while before they had elders appointed in Jerusalem, as in is the case in Crete and those other places we were reading about, like here, hopefully. But in Acts 6, 2 and 3, what did they have as far as an organization, or who possessed the authority in the church in Jerusalem before they had elders? It says, "Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Well, the apostles didn't need to be tied up, involved in the distribution of these goods for, remember, after the day, on the day of Pentecost, you had people that were from all over, Jews that had come from all over to be there for that feast, per God's commandment. And then when the gospel was preached and they were converted to Christ, did they all go back home right away, or did they stay there? You had a mass of people, thousands of people that were now in Jerusalem that had come there and didn't go back to their homes. Where were they going to stay? How were they going to eat? What about clothes? All those kinds of needs. Well, that's what was going on here. And so they were, the ones who lived there were providing for the others. And so they were giving of their things, and that was being distributed to those who had needs. Well, here the apostles were the ones doing that actual work. Well, how could they get out there and preach and do their work as Christ's apostles when they were tied down distributing goods? Were there others that could be doing that job? Yes. And that's what Acts 6 was about. And there were those that had to be responsible and meet certain qualifications for that job. But who was responsible in the church there? Who had the authority to decide who were the ones that were qualified and to designate them or appoint them to do that job? Again, it wasn't one person. It wasn't the preacher. Who was it? Well, he told them, "Brethren, look you out among yourselves and appoint these ones that according to these particular guidelines or qualifications." The brethren, the men of the church, that's who possessed the authority in Jerusalem before they had elders there. We see the same thing in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we see him writing to the church there. This establishes a pattern that follows right on through the chapters that come after this. But he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And starting there from that chapter on into chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren," he says there in chapter 2, verse 1. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren." So notice the consistency. On into chapter 4, verse 6, "And these things, brethren." So he's addressing the brethren by name there throughout. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 14. And then we get to chapter 5. And they had a problem there in Corinth where they had one who was living in fornication there in their midst, one of the members of the body. And they weren't doing anything about it. And so that was a problem that he told them to do something about. In verse 4, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together," who? Well, what have we seen from chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 all the way up to here? He's been addressing the brethren. So he says, "When ye," and that's a plural word, we would say y'all here in the South. But he says, "When ye are gathered together," you all plural, when you're gathered together, he says what? Then he says, "With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan." When you are gathered together, who? Who is going to be gathering together? The brethren. Now, what's the term we use for our gathering of the men when we sit down to handle matters of the church like they were being told to do, just like the church in Jerusalem was in Acts 6? We describe it as a business meeting. We're meeting to discuss the business of the church. Well, what were they doing here? The men of the church were getting together to handle the matters of the congregation. They possessed the authority in the church. Now, is that ordained of God? Well, here, this is what they were commanded to do. So, in the event that, or until elders are qualified in a congregation and are appointed according to those qualifications, as we've already studied, the men of the church possess the authority in the church until that day comes. Is that the ideal? I mean, that's where we are here in this congregation right now, but is that the ideal? Is that the best? Or are we still lacking something? See, we need to go. We're trying to follow what's right here now according to the situation we're in. But we should aspire to greater things, to meet the goal that the Lord has for this congregation and for every one of His churches, that we would have qualified elders appointed over the congregation to possess the authority in the church. Looking at deacons is a whole different study, and eventually we'll have a lesson on that. Only reason I'm mentioning it right now is we're closing. Some get the erroneous idea that the authority in the church is held by the elders and the deacons. Well, deacons, that's a separate office with separate qualifications. We'll have an opportunity to look at that, Lord willing, later. But nowhere does it describe deacons as possessing any authority. That is an office that with a work that God has ordained for certain ones, meeting those qualifications that are given in Scripture, that they are to do under the auspices or under the authority of the elders. So deacons are not, that's not a position of authority. It's not junior elders. It's an office of servants for under the authority of the elders to carry out the tasks that they are doing by their authority. The authority would be possessed by the elders themselves. This is all for tonight. Lord willing, in our next study, we want to look into more detail about the authority that elders do possess in the church, what kind of authority they possess. From there, then we want to look at what their responsibilities, what their overall job is, and then from there, looking at all the qualifications. So that's kind of a sneak preview of where we're heading down the line with this study, Lord willing. So we've got lots more to look at, and hope you'll bear with me in that. But this is, as we said at the beginning, these are important things for us to study and understand and to look at and to start gearing our minds toward. And we need to be aiming in that direction as a congregation and looking at ourselves as individuals. What are we doing? And this doesn't, don't wait until you're older to start thinking about this. But this is something you young guys need to be thinking about right now. This is a time in your life when your decisions you're making right now are going to have an impact, or certainly can have an impact down the road, to where whether or not you can be in that position one day, maybe to serve as an elder in God's church. Decisions about what kind of person you are, who you marry, and all those other things. So this is going to be something that we all need to be thinking about, young and old. Well, Lord willing, we will continue on with this another time. But tonight we want to offer the Lord's invitation, extend His invitation for anyone that is present this evening that has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. The Lord has commanded that we all believe in Christ, His Son. John chapter 3, verse 16, that we all know well, and John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins, He said. We have to believe in Christ. And that faith has to be a living faith that obeys the Lord's commandments to confess our faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, 9, and 10. To repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Those are things God says we must do to be a Christian. Tonight, if you've not yet done those things, if you've not yet obeyed those commandments, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, we're encouraging you to come forward right now to do those things, obey those commandments, to put on Christ. If you are a Christian, if you need to repent and come back to the Lord, if you've wandered from Him, this is an opportunity for you to do that also. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please won't you come right now while we stand and sing.